For the next few weeks, my plan is to look at a couple studies in 1 John. That's my plan, at least. We'll see how it goes. But before we go there tonight, go in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is probably the most famous sermon ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, which give us something of the character of the person who is truly saved and will go into the coming kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew 7 with a strong warning that not everyone who thinks they're saved is truly saved. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Let's read verse 21 to 23. Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Very sobering, very sad. There are some, in fact, many, according to verse 22, who think they're saved, but in fact are lost, who think they're going to heaven, but are actually going to hell. They profess to know the Lord. They say, "Lord, Lord." They say, "Look what all we've done." And yet, Christ says he never knew them. This raises a question for us. Can a person know ahead of time if they're saved or not? Can we know before that day where we stand before Christ? Can we know now if we're truly saved? Can we have assurance of salvation in the here and now? Some say, no, you can't have assurance. It's impossible. The Catholic Church, just as an example, and their Council of Trent, Canon 30, in fact, pronounced an anathema, a curse, on anyone who says they're assured their sins are forgiven. They know they're truly saved. That's just one example, though. Any works-based system, any system of self-righteousness or of works in all, or even works in part, any sort of work system, there could be no assurance. Because if it's based even in part on what I do, what you do, we could never know if it was enough. What's God say, though? That's what we care about, right? What does God say? What does the Bible say about assurance? Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. As you may know, the book of 1 John is written to give true believers assurance of salvation. It also makes clear who isn't a believer, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us the true believer can have assurance in the here and now before judgment day that they are a child of God. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." He says he's writing to give the believer the knowledge, the assurance that they have eternal life, have a relationship with God, have salvation, are going to heaven, not to hell. He also says in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "These things I write to you so your joy may be made complete." You know, for the believer to have full assurance of salvation, there's great joy in that. Knowing that in 100 years, 1,000 years, million years, we will be with the Lord forever. So 1 John written to give assurance of salvation. Now, as John writes this letter, as we have it, he starts out when he talks about assurance of salvation. He starts out the book by talking about Jesus Christ, his person and his work, who he is and what he has done for us. In verse 1 we have of chapter 1, we have his person. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "What was from the beginning," and what is referring to Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It's not unpacked here in the depths of other scriptures, but verse 1, he was from the beginning. The word of life, Jesus Christ, was from the beginning. He is the eternal God. Yet John says, we've heard him, we've seen him with our eyes, we've touched him with our hands. The eternal one, the eternal Son of God, became a real, true human being. And John touched him. John saw him. John heard him. So just in a nutshell, verse 1, his person. He's from the beginning. He is God. He is the eternal one. Yet he is a real man. Then he goes on to talk about his work. Tonight we're going to focus on verse 5 of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. And as he starts to talk about assurance, there's a special emphasis on the work of Jesus Christ, specifically his death for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 5, we're going to see a statement about God. And then in verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 2, there are six conditional sentences. In English, we have them all starting with if. If this, then this. And we don't have the then properly stated, but we have six conditional sentences here. We're going to break the verses up into two parts. They go hand in hand, and as we'll see. But we'll break them up into two parts. Verse 5, 6, and 7, we're going to see the word light and darkness. Light or darkness five times. In those verses, we'll see something of the believer's relationship to light, to the light. Then verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2, there's a focus on sin and righteousness. And those words, sin and righteousness or unrighteousness, are used a total of 12 times. So in those verses, we'll see something of the believer's relationship to sin. So picking up in verse 5 to 7, we have the believer's relationship to light. The first thing, though, in verse 5 is a statement about God. Look at verse 5, if you would. This is a message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. The picture is God gives revelation, God gives understanding, and God is pure and holy. We have lights in the auditorium here. The lights allow us to see chairs, TVs, music stands, one another, to see and understand and live in light of it. You know, not run into the pew, not bump into your neighbor. The picture of light is God gives revelation and he is holy. If we shut all the lights off in this room and we could damper out even all the exit signs and the windows and pitch black, we'd have no understanding. We wouldn't know. Now, some of you have been here a long time, so you have the room memorized. But if you had no light, you'd have no understanding of what's going on. And therefore, your life, your walking around, so to speak, would be a mess. The picture of light is God gives revelation and holiness. Verse 5, God is light. He's the one who gives perfect revelation in his word, and he is holy. He lives in light of the truth, obviously. He is God. The angels of heaven worship God, crying out, holy, holy, holy. He's separate from all that is sin and darkness. In verse 6, look at verse 6. In verse 6 and 7, we start to get into our relationship to light. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him, and fellowship is the idea of salvation, relationship. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation isn't just forgiveness. Salvation also involves a relationship of knowing the Father and his Son. That's the idea of fellowship, a relationship with God. If I can say here, some think 1 John is only written to show who's in fellowship with God and who's not in fellowship. Some believers are in fellowship, some believers aren't in fellowship. But 1 John is written to give assurance of salvation. Who really has a relationship with God and who doesn't? Verse 6, we say we have fellowship, we say we're saved, and yet walk in darkness. Walk not in the light of the revelation of God, not in the light of the character of God. We live, walk. That's the idea of walk, is to live, conduct your life. We walk in darkness. What's it mean to walk in darkness? It means not to believe the word of God and not to live in light of the word of God. Therefore, to live a life of sin and unrighteousness, clunking into the chairs, so to speak, living in sin. What's it look like? Look down at chapter 2, verse 9, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 John. The one who says he is in the light, he says something, hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother is in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Being in the darkness means living apart from what God has said, either not having or ignoring the light of the revelation of God, the light of his character. In verse 11 there, where I read in chapter 2, three times it stresses they walk in darkness. This is where every unbeliever is. They live in darkness, and darkness has blinded the eyes. Just as a note, you know, in our relationship with lost around us, family members, coworkers, they're in darkness. Our job is to tell them about the light, not to try to reform them or educate them or bring in right politics, but to tell them there's light. They're in complete darkness, stumbling over themselves. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, the one who says he knows God, has fellowship with him, walks in darkness, he says, he lies. He doesn't really have a relationship with God and does not practice the truth. Verse 7, there's a contrast then. Verse 6, you say you know God, you walk in the darkness, you're lying. You don't really know him. Verse 7, there's contrast. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Not just saying you walk in the light, not just saying you know God, but the one who actually walks in the light, actually lives in the light. Living in the light doesn't mean sinless perfection. Verse 7 is going to go on to talk about the cleansing of all sin that we still need. So walking in the light doesn't mean life's perfect. Love perfectly, live perfectly, no sin. But walking in the light does mean you live in light of the revelation of God. You've heard the word of God, believed it foundationally, and it then shaped the life. So instead of walking in the darkness in sin, walking in the light of what God has said. If we walk in the light, why don't you go back to John chapter 3, if you would. John's fond of this picture of light and darkness in his writings. Go back to John chapter 3. And we read verse 19 to 21. John 3, 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Jesus Christ has come. He's shown the light, shown the truth. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Men don't want to come to the light because then the evilness of their heart and life will be exposed. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his deeds would be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Living in the darkness means God's revealed himself, you run the other way. Don't tell me about that. Don't show me that. I don't believe it. Living in the light means you come to the Lord to see what he has said. You believe it. Not perfectly yet, but you do live in light of it. Look at John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. One of the I am, one of the seven I am statements of the Gospel of John, John 8, 12. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. To live in the light, you must come to him, believe in him, follow him. Go back to 1 John if you would. Verse 7 of 1 John 1, the one who walks in the light. In verse 7, two things are said about the one who walks in the light. First, in verse 7, he says that person really has fellowship. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship, relationship with one another. Interesting, he says with one another. In John, 1 John specifically, there's an inseparable connection between a relationship with God and a relationship with fellow believers. You cannot have one without the other. He'll explain later in the book. If you say you love God and hate believers, you're a liar. They go together. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, if you would. 1 John 1, 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, proclaiming about Jesus Christ, so that you too maybe have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. You see, the fellowship all goes together. If you have fellowship with God, you have fellowship with fellow believers. If you truly have fellowship with believers, that shows you have fellowship with God. So chapter 1, verse 7, he says, those who are in light, that shows they have fellowship not only with God, but here he says with one another. Second thing he says in verse 7 is they have forgiveness. Those who walk in the light have forgiveness. Verse 7, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus his son. You know, Jesus is, chapter 1, verse 1, the one who was from the beginning, who became flesh. He was and still truly is a true, real human being. But he is also the eternal God. Had a Jehovah's Witness call me this week. Usually, I don't have the number. Many times, I don't answer. So if you ever call me and I don't answer, leave a message. I'll call you back. But I get so many spam calls. Many times, I don't answer. But I got a call this week. For some reason, I answered it. I didn't have the number in my phone. It was a Jehovah's Witness lady. I think she was here in town. She said they're not going door to door right now still. I talked to her just for a few minutes, and Jehovah's Witness, as you may know, they don't believe that Jesus is the eternal God. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And the devil twists things and lies and tries to be deceptive. But they don't teach that he is God, very God, the eternal one. John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, along with 1 John, for example, disprove that. But he is the Son of God. Doesn't mean he had a beginning. Doesn't mean that he had a start in time. But does show his relationship to the Father. She wanted to bring up Colossians 1, where he's called the firstborn of all creation. And, well, getting a little sidetracked. But as a firstborn can mean one who was born first. It can also mean the one who has preeminence. And Colossians makes crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. If he is the creator of all things, John 1 makes the same point, even though their translation twists that and says he is only a God. He is the creator of all things, therefore he can't be created. But here in verse 7, he is called the Son. He is the Son. He is God the Son. It says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sin, it's going to be used 9 times from the end of verse 7 through chapter 2, verse 2. Sin means to miss the mark. To miss the mark of God's holiness. To miss the mark of righteousness. But it is not just accidentally missing the mark. Chapter 3, verse 4 of 1 John tells us that sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion. God has a standard. Sin rebels against that. And sin not only brings guilt, it also brings stain, defilement. All our righteous deeds, even, Isaiah 64, 6. He said, even all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in his sight. Isaiah 1, come let us reason together. Your sins are like scarlet. Sin brings guilt, stain, defilement. But verse 7, the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. The one who walks in the light has their sins being cleansed. Now, cleanses, verse 7, it's actually in the present tense. The picture is it keeps on, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us. Cleansing? The blood keeps on cleansing us. You know, everyone here who is a believer in Jesus Christ has sinned since they've trusted Christ, unless you just trusted Christ maybe today. The blood keeps on cleansing us. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 12, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. In chapter 2, verse 12, it's in the perfect tense. Something that's been done in the past, and its results then continue. Both things are true. The believer has been forgiven the moment they trusted Christ. Their sins were forgiven. The results continue. There's also an aspect, chapter 1, verse 7, where the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us. You know, why isn't that a sin, even after salvation, kicks me out of the family of God, and I can't have an assurance then? Well, because the blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses us. Verse 7, from all sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We saw this last week in Psalm 103, and I referred to Psalm 130 a number of times. If the Lord should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? This is our only hope, that all our sins are forgiven. If only 99.99 repeating sins are forgiven, we're guilty, going to hell. But all sins are forgiven. The one who walks in the light, that's a proof that they know God. That's an evidence that their sins are being cleansed. They are a child of God and they are forgiven. So verse 5-7, something at least of the believer's relationship to light. The believer walks in the light. That's really a summary of what John will unpack the rest of the book. As he unpacks, they believe the word of God, they obey the word of God, and especially they love fellow believers. That means living in the light. Kind of a summary statement, what he unpacks throughout the rest of the book. The one who walks in the darkness, despite what they say, if their life is characterized by darkness, says they lie, do not practice the truth. Building on this then and adding to and explaining it, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2, we see something of a believer's relationship to sin. Again, sin, as I mentioned, is used 9 times into verse 7 and then 8 more times throughout these verses. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, we're going to see that the believer, the true believer, doesn't deny that they are a sinner. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The true believer doesn't deny that they are a sinner. If we say we have no sin, sin in the Greek here, it's in the singular idea seems to be, they deny the sin nature. I'm not a sinner by nature. It's possibly the proto-agnostics. John's probably writing against false teachers. We call the proto-agnostics sometimes. They maybe said the body was bad, but you know, the soul, that's the soul is not evil. Only the physical body is evil. So maybe what's behind verse 8. But if someone says they're not a sinner, they're not a true believer. You know, people today say, I believe man's generally good. You know, we're good at heart. Might do some bad things here and there, you know, but men, at least most men, might be exceptions, but most men are definitely me, you know, pretty good. We're good people. Not true. Examples abound. Slander, hate, rape, murder, war, hate. You can list many other sins. But I'm good at heart. No. Our actions show our heart and we're all sinners. I was talking to a detective on a plane a number of years ago now. A detective from Louisiana, I think. My memory's not that great. Ask my wife. But talking to a detective, and I started to share the gospel with him. And one of the things he said is, you know, I think most people are, you know, pretty good. Good people. As we talked about sin and the need for a savior. You know, and pointed out to him, you know, he was on some bad crime scenes. And we talked about that a little bit, you know. How do you put that together? Man's pretty, you know, good, and yet you go investigate murders of all different kinds. You know, there's a disconnect there. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, say we're not sinners, that's a mark someone's not truly saved. You know, those who don't acknowledge they're sinners can't have the Savior. It's kind of a prerequisite. Look at verse, just in contrast to that, believers, of course, we acknowledge we're sinners, not only in action, but by nature. Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. David says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately sick. It's not just we mess up here and there, it's we're sinners in nature and heart. Verse 9 then, the true believer confesses sin. The true believer confesses sin. Look at verse 9, probably the most familiar verse in this section. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In contrast to denying sin, if we confess our sin, confess means to say the same thing, the idea of the Greek word, to say the same thing, to agree. It can be used just to say something. It's used in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, where some profess, same word, to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. But it also can be used of a confession that comes from the heart of genuineness. It's used in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So there it's a synonym of basically faith. Believing what God has said. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. There's no salvation, no knowing God apart from Jesus Christ. The one who confesses, same word, the Son, has the Father. John uses it in 1 John basically as a synonym for agreement or faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So back in chapter 1, verse 9, it means to agree with God, to believe what God has said, basically. Now, what does verse 9 mean? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. I think there's four basic views of this verse I want to run through. I'll say what I think is the correct view to the last one. What's verse 9 mean exactly? One view I call the initial salvation view. Look at verse 9 and say an initial salvation, a person confesses their sin, puts their faith in Christ, and they're saved. And that is true. Luke chapter 18, the publican, in the story of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ says, that man went to his home forgiven that day. So that's true. I don't think that's what verse 9 is saying, though. Second view, I think, is incorrect, but I'll mention it. We keep our salvation by confessing sin. Now, this one subcategory of this would maybe be the Catholic view. You know, we have to confess sin to keep earning merit with God, and the system is a whole mixture of grace and works, which cancels out grace completely. But you must confess your sin to keep salvation. Maybe somewhat of the Arminian view. Some sins might lose salvation. You got to confess it again to either get resaved or maybe keep your salvation. Third view, there's a fellowship view or the familiar view that sin doesn't cut off a relationship with God, but it brings a break in the fellowship, the enjoyment of the relationship with God. I do think that is true from Psalm 32, for example, that there is a fellowship, not the relationship, but there is discipline that happens when believers sin. Don't think that's what verse 9 is saying. But I do want to say, I do think that the idea that there is something in the relationship is true. Go back to Psalm 32, as I mentioned. Go back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is one of the repentance psalms of David. Somewhat familiar psalm. Psalm 32, verse 1. David says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Again, this is what we need, forgiveness. It's our only hope. How blessed is the one, how happy is the one whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the one whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. In his spirit being no deceit, does that mean he's a perfect man? No, he explains what he's talking about. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Though my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. God's discipline was on him. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the guilt of my sin. The lesson then is, therefore, go to the Lord. There's forgiveness with him. But here in Psalm 32, there is an aspect where when he's holding on to sin, there's discipline. As he says it, my vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. They acknowledged my sin, the Lord forgave me. Go back to 1 John. So the fellowship view, the familiar view, I think it's true from other scriptures. I don't think that's what 1 John 1:9 is saying, though. 1 John 1:9, I believe, is saying the characteristic of the true believer is to acknowledge sin. Why do I say this? A couple of reasons. First, because the tenses of the words used here. He says those who confess, it's a present tense, ongoing characteristic. And then the words for in 1 John 1:9, cleanse and forgive are aorist, past idea. So I think it's showing that those who confess their sin, it's showing their sins have been forgiven. But more than that, the context. Verse 8 and verse 10, we'll see next, saying the unbeliever denies sin. Sin nature, sinful acts. At least one group of unbelievers. The true believer agrees with God about sin, confesses sin. So rather than this verse being a salvation verse per se, or a sanctification verse per se, I believe it's an assurance verse. In the context of the book, giving assurance of salvation, the context of chapter 1 He's saying those who deny sin, mark them out. They don't know the Lord. But the true believer will confess sin. I don't think that means we have to keep a tally and necessarily go through every single sin. If I miss one, then all bets are off. But the true believer has come to the point, like the tax collector in Luke 18, that says, Lord, I am a sinner. I need your mercy. And that attitude remains. Still today, Lord, I am a sinner. I've sinned in the past, before I was saved, and I've sinned since I've been a believer. Lord, I am a sinner. It's true. What you say about me is true. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. He's faithful to forgive sin. God can be counted on to forgive sin. He has promised to forgive sin. What a great God. He says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is loyal. He cannot deny himself. He has promised. And he is righteous to forgive sin. Listen to Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. Someone says the righteous is guilty, says the guilty is righteous. That person's an abomination to the Lord. Yet God somehow is righteous in forgiving the guilty. Those who confess their sin, agree with God, put their faith in Christ, he's righteous to do that. Psalm 89 says, righteousness is the foundation of God's son. So how does God righteously forgive sin? Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 explains, you know, we are guilty, condemned, deserving. Every single individual on the planet deserving of God's wrath and hell. And if we get bare justice, it's condemnation. And God cannot do what's unrighteous. He can't declare righteous the unrighteous unless. Romans chapter 3, the penalty is paid. And this is exactly the gospel, right? Romans chapter 3 is explained up to this point. We're all sinners. Look at Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you deny that, you're not saved. All have sinned, you included, all of us. But then he explains, in this section he's explaining the gospel though. Look at verse 25. Speaking about Christ, God publicly displayed him as a propitiation, the satisfaction in his blood through faith. While we are yet sinners, Romans 5, Christ died for me. For you and for all. Verse 26 then. For a demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be righteous and righteously declare the guilty acquitted? It's because Christ paid the penalty. And because that's happened, he can now in justice forgive sin. He doesn't deny his justice. He doesn't close his eyes to what's right. When he forgives sins, he does it in righteousness because Christ has died. Verse 27 and 28 explain this is by faith. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. What kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Declared righteous simply through faith in what God has done because Christ paid the penalty. Go back to 1 John Chapter 1. He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive sin and all unrighteousness in verse 9. Again, verse 7, all sin. Verse 9, all unrighteousness. And that's our only hope. Anything that's not having all my sins forgiven, all my unrighteousness cleansed, forgiven, I'm guilty. Even one sin left on the account. Verse 10, then, he's back to the unbeliever. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. Picture in verse 8, deny sin nature. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. Verse 9, I haven't sinned. One who denies they have sinned makes God a liar. There's a progression here. In verse 6, it says they lie. One who says they know God but walks in the darkness, they're lying. Don't practice the truth. Verse 8, One who says they have no sin, they deceive themselves. They're delusional. Verse 9, the one who says they have not sinned, they say they make God a liar. God so clearly and so repetitively says we're sinners. Old Testament, New Testament alike. Person who says, no, you know what? I'm not. I haven't sinned. You're saying, God, you're wrong. God, you're a liar. Not a no small thing to call God a liar. But verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, that his word is not in us. The true believer has the word of God in them. And they're living in light of the word of God. The unbeliever might say they know him, but they don't have his word in him. Then chapter 2, I don't know why they put the chapter break here. You have to put it somewhere, I guess, but I wanted to put it here. He's going to have another conditional sentence. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. The word is used 8 times in the New Testament, all by John, 7 times in 1 John here. The idea is he loves them. He's talking in some truth. He's going to point out through this book who's truly saved, who's deceived, or who's lying. Yet he loves those he's writing to. My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. You might think, you know, if sin's forgiven, verse 7, it's being cleansed. If I acknowledge sin, you know, he's faithful, he's righteous, there's forgiveness in him. Maybe sin more. I mean, if it's cleansed by the blood of Christ, all sin, right? Well, maybe. Sin, confess it, and move on. I'm writing these things so you do not sin. He doesn't want them to sin. You know, God saves someone. Not only does he forgive them, he frees them. Not only does he justify them, he regenerates them, makes them new. They no longer want to only live for themselves. Yes, we stumble in many ways, but they have their spiritual DNA changed. They're new. So he's saying, I'm writing so you do not sin. Verse 1 continues. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm writing so you do not sin, but in reality, even believers still sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. James 3, 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. I write so you don't sin, but if we do sin, and believers do, he says, we have a Savior. He says two things about Jesus Christ in verse 1 and in verse 2. First, he says he is our advocate. If we sin, and it's true that we do, we have an advocate. An advocate, verse 1. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate, the Greek word is parakletos. We usually pronounce it paraclete. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, all by John. The other 4 uses of the word are in John 14, 15, and 16, where the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. The word means one who comes alongside of another to give aid, to give help. So some of the translations of the word, when it's used the Holy Spirit in John, are the helper, the comforter, one who comes alongside to bring aid. It also could be used, though, of a defense attorney, the one who comes alongside to give representation. I think that's the way it's being used in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. Picture is of a court. We're in court, and we're guilty. We've established that in the verses previous. We're guilty, condemned. Not only are we guilty, but we have an accuser. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that talks about the midpoint of the tribulation when the devil was cast from heaven. Right now he has access to heaven, the midpoint of tribulation, he'll be cast from there. When he's cast from heaven, Revelation 12, 10, I'll just read it, says, God's being praised here, says, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. Not only are we guilty before God, with a death sentence deserving, but we have an accuser, the devil. Accuses the brethren day and night, brings up their sin. What about Dwayne's sin there? He's guilty. What about your sin? He's guilty. But we have an advocate, the one who can step in to plead our cause. And he's called in verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I've never been a lawyer and have no plans on being a lawyer. But if you have a client you know is guilty. In a human court, you know, sometimes, how can we get around this? If it's an unrighteous lawyer, you know, how can we lie? Say they didn't do it. They're innocent. How can we twist the laws, find a loophole? How can we, in unrighteous ways, get my client off? Jesus Christ can't do that. He is the righteous one. He's our advocate, but he is righteous. The second thing it says about him in verse 2, he's our propitiation. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Our lawyer, our advocate, our defense attorney, so to speak, doesn't plead our innocence. He doesn't plead our merits. He pleads his blood. I like the way one commentator said it. Let me read it. It says, Jesus does not plead our innocence. That is, he does not claim that we are free of wrongdoing. Nor does he plead our merits. That is, Jesus does not maintain that our virtue and good deeds are sufficient to obtain and maintain divine favor. Rather, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The one who is our advocate is the propitiation. Propitiation means it's what satisfies the wrath of God. There's been thousands and thousands of pages written on propitiation. And many try to deny that there's the idea of wrath in propitiation. The Bible makes clear, though, that God is angry at sin and sinners. His wrath is kindled. And if there is not a sacrifice, his wrath will come. God's wrath is not popular, never has been, but it's biblical. So people try to remove the idea of wrath from propitiation. Propitiation doesn't involve the wrath of God, it's something else. Just removal of sin impersonally, but not the removal of wrath. That is just stupid. And it's stupid because if you remove the idea of propitiation satisfying the wrath of God, there's no hope. Either Christ is a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, or it's against me and me only for my sin. You and you only for your sin. But Christ is a propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God because it's been satisfied. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Now, it's foolish to try to remove the wrath idea from propitiation, but also in that involved in propitiation, we'll see in a second, is the love of God. God is angry at sin. His wrath will soon be kindled. But he also has loved sinners and provided a sacrifice. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God has been manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, the propitiation for our sins. That's our only hope, is that Christ paid the sacrifice, satisfying God's righteousness. Go back to chapter 1. The truth of these verses, I mean, it's what we stand on, what we rejoice on. Christ presently is our advocate. Other passages talk about he is our high priest at the right hand of God. And he is the sacrifice. He's the priest and the lamb. He's the advocate and the propitiation. In verse 2, it says, the propitiation for our sins. That's why we need it, because we're sinners, guilty. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Just touch on briefly, limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. Two theological positions. Did Christ die for all men? Or did Christ only die for those who are elect, who had come to salvation in him? I think this is one of the clear verses that shows Christ died for all men. He's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world. Some people try to say, well, world, that just means all types of people. Not all men, actually, but just all types of people. Jews and Gentiles, different kinds of people. They say, Christ didn't die for all people without exception, but without distinction, trying to parse it down. One of the problems with that is one of the ways John uses world in 1 John is the world of sinners, the world of rebellious, lost, God-hating sinners. Look at chapter 5, verse 19, just for one example. says, the whole world, we know that we are from God, 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world of the lost, the world ruled by the devil. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 for one more example. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we'd be called children of God. Such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. The world of the lost. So one of the ways John uses world in 1 John is sinners. People ruled by the devil. People don't understand God and his children. There are some passages in the scripture that talk about the fact that Christ died for individuals. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, that verse isn't saying Christ died for Paul and no one else, but Christ did die for Paul. Ephesians 5 says Christ died for the church, but Christ dying for the church, Ephesians 5 saying that doesn't exclude him dying for unbelievers as well. We're not going to run down other references, but 1 John 2:2, Christ's propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. In our evangelism, I hope we're telling others about Christ, about the Savior that we know. We need to tell them about God's wrath. The penalty for sin is death. God is angry. I don't have to use those words exactly, but we have to tell them, you're a sinner, you're condemned. But we also tell them, in love, God's provided a Savior. I can tell every lost person I meet, I don't have to know if they're elect or not. I can tell them, Christ died for you. God provided his Son as a sacrifice to propitiate his righteousness, to propitiate his wrath. The penalty's been paid. Christ died and rose again. Here. Receive it and believe and be saved. I don't have to worry, well, I can't tell them that. Christ died for all, is one verse I think makes it clear. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation. I won't quote the song for you, but some of the songs declare this truth so beautifully. He is the high priest who loved us and died for us. Our only hope is in him and in him alone. What a Savior he is. Just in wrapping up, let me ask, do you know if you're saved? You know, 1 John, we're going to look at it more in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But do you know? Do you know you're saved? 1 John's written to give assurance to true believers. Many will stand before Christ on that day and say, Lord, Lord, will be condemned and cast into hell. So make sure your assurance is based on the scripture, based on the truth. But do you know you're saved? Do you have assurance? Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's made the sacrifice and he's the only sacrifice needed. He is the advocate. He's the only advocate needed. Is he your advocate? Is he your high priest tonight? Have you put your trust in him, recognizing, Lord, I agree with you. I am a sinner. Hopeless, helpless. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I put my faith in your Son. God promises to save all those who run to him for salvation. It's not about cleaning up your life, trying a little bit harder, reading a few more scriptures. It's about hearing the one the scripture declares to us and trusting him, receiving a free gift. Do you know him? Some of the marks of the true believer, they agree with God about sin, verse 9. They don't deny sin nature. They don't deny that they have sinned. Those things happen, verse 8 and verse 10. Person is not a believer. Do you agree with God about sin? And do you walk in the light? The rest of 1 John unpacks walking in the light, what that looks like, what that means. It means believing the word of God and living in light of the word of God in righteousness and in love. But do you walk in the light? You look at your life and say, you know, it's not perfect. Nope, I still need the blood of Christ to cleanse me from all sin, but I walk in the light. I walk in the light of the revelation of God, in light of the character of God. No, I'm not perfect yet, but my life is not what it once was. And I'm living in the light. If you say you know him, walk in the darkness, God says, you lie and do not practice the truth. But if you walk in the light, then you can have assurance. Even though there's not perfection yet, you can have assurance, comfort, that you're saved. I love where John starts, 1 John. He gets into assurance right away in verse 6, 7, and following. But he starts out with such an emphasis on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, his death for us, his propitiation, his forgiveness. That's the foundation of salvation. That's the foundation of assurance. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for everyone listening that no one would deceive themselves. No one would come to the day where they stand before your Son and say, Lord, Lord, just to be cast into hell. Lord, you give in your word, though, so we can have assurance beforehand. You want your children to have assurance. So through your word tonight and even in the coming weeks, make clear to each individual personally where they stand before you. Lord, help those who don't know you to be convicted, but to flee to you for salvation. And there's abundance of salvation in you. Help the believers here, Lord, to find assurance and comfort and great joy in your work for us through your Son. We thank you that he is our advocate. He's our propitiation. We stand forgiven through him. We do pray in his name. Amen.